In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear saints of God, today's gospel lesson is a bit of a roller coaster. It all starts when Jesus is walking around with his disciples around Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "What are people saying about me? What's the buzz?" So they report to him a few of the popular theories. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But then Jesus wants to see where the disciples are at. And are they questioning who he is? Are they sure who it is that they are following? He wonders, are they thinking he's also John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets? And so he asked them, and it's clear in the Greek that when he asked them, he's speaking to the whole group, "Who do you say that I am?" And then out from among the disciples comes Peter, who speaks up on behalf of the rest. And he makes this excellent confession of the faith. He says, "You are Christ." And as we mentioned last week, Mark has a tendency to be rather succinct in his telling of the events, because that's all he says. But the other gospel writers elaborate to report what Peter said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Also not mentioned in Mark is Jesus' response. "That flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but the Father who is in heaven." That is to say that it isn't by the process of deduction that we come to this confession. You can't surmise a confession of the faith. If we confess the faith, it's given to us by God. Now, we might learn the words to use. We might learn how to articulate the faith. But insofar as that a confession is a telling of the faith that's in the heart, as Romans 10 says, that is only a gift that comes from God. So how do we get from that moment where Jesus is commending the confession of Peter to the moment where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? That comes because Jesus begins to tell them how he is going to suffer and die, how he's going to be rejected by the priests and the scribes and the elders, and would be killed and rise again on the third day. And that is a thought that Peter can't stomach. The idea of Jesus suffering wasn't something that Peter was going to stand by and allow. And so it says he rebukes Jesus. Now Peter reports that Peter said, "I forbid it, Lord. I will never let this happen to you." And then Jesus says, according to Matthew, "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." It's interesting, isn't it, that the title that Jesus gives to Peter as he's setting his mind on the things of man is Satan. It's almost as if Satan and man would have the same agenda. But consider then how Luther taught us in the small catechism on the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." He says, "God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come." Now, this should get our attention, that the purpose of our sinful flesh, and the world, by the way, is aligned with the purpose of the devil himself. Now, these are two opposing agendas. On the one side, you have God and the new creation he's given you in Christ. And then on the other side, you have the devil, the world, and your sinful nature. And these two sides are diametrically opposed in their will and their agenda from one another. So the Lord would have it that you would come and listen to the word of God, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then the world would come and say, that's hate speech. Because it isn't inclusive enough. Or your new creation would practice self-control. But the devil would say, do whatever feels good. Or God would have you surrender yourself for the sake of others. But your flesh says, no, do whatever is best for you. We were in Joann's yesterday, you know, the fabric and craft store. There was a decorative sign that was for sale that said, Self-Love Club. And I wondered if Adam and Eve are getting royalties on that sign, because they are the founders of that club. So here are the two sides. You have two completely opposite agendas, God and your new creation versus the devil, the world, and your own sinful nature. Now let me ask you this. Which side would want you to avoid suffering? That is interesting, isn't it? Because normally we would like to assume that it is God's will that I avoid every suffering, that I escape from all pain. But that isn't what the Bible says. In fact, he reassures us of the opposite, that we will expect suffering. And when it comes to the avoidance of suffering, that's what the devil wants for you. That's what your flesh wants for you. And that's what the world wants for you too. Now, I want to be clear, it's not that God wants you to suffer for suffering's sake, but as a holy one of his that is in this sinful world, you will suffer. And the world will come along and say, there's a way out. You don't have to suffer. You just comply. Get in line and forgo your beliefs and your values. Follow our agenda. And that's what we're up against. That the world has its own set of values. It's a religion unto itself. And anyone who isn't in unity with that value system must suffer. And what makes it particularly difficult is that your old sinful flesh wants things to be easy too. To just go with the flow and there'll be no suffering. Just follow the latest craze, whatever the newest trend is, and as long as you don't oppose that agenda, then everything will be fine. And that was Peter. There was no place for Jesus' suffering in the mind of Peter. Peter had this greatest idea of splendor with Jesus. That we had the guy who can feed thousands with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we never have to worry about getting sick ever, ever again. This Messiah has us covered. Anything that would come along for us, Jesus can fix. So when Jesus introduced the idea that he would suffer and die, Peter takes him aside and says, I forbid it. I'll never let that happen. And that is Peter's sinful flesh talking, which is aligned with the will of the devil, who would never want Jesus to go to the cross. And then the very next thing that Jesus has to say in this moment is this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I think this verse is so familiar to us that it's lost its sting. It's lost its bite. Because as Jesus uttered these words, Nobody had little cross jewelry necklaces hanging around their neck. Nobody bought decorative crosses to hang on their wall. And you know why? Because as Jesus uttered these words, the cross was a form of gruesome execution. That at this time, your exposure to the cross was what you saw along the side of the road of men who had been convicted of insurrection and their bodies are decaying on that cross. And then you hear Jesus say, "Take up your cross and follow me." That would be like Jesus saying to you, "If you want to follow me, strap yourself into an electric chair. Just stand in front of this firing squad. Just put this noose around your neck and follow me." What Jesus says here sounds absurd. And it would be absurd until we see what Jesus does. That he puts himself on that cross. That Jesus straps himself into that electric chair. That Jesus puts that noose around his own neck for you. That when God became a man and came here to suffer, he did not suffer for his own sake. He did not say to himself, "I think I'd like to experience pain. I think I'll become a man to suffer the worst kind of death there is." He didn't do it for himself. He did it for you. That's why Jesus is found here suffering. For you. I'm glad Jesus wasn't part of the self-love club. Because we'd still be in our sins. What Jesus did was to take all of your sins upon himself, to atone for every single one, even if it meant the most horrendous death, because he would rather endure that for you than for you to be separated from him for all eternity. That is what Jesus is unwilling to do. To let you suffer the wrath of God on account of your sins. And that's what Jesus is doing on the cross, being punished for your sins, and he did, and it's done. The reason we'll suffer in this world is because we don't belong here. The world isn't our home. It's the place for the devil and for all the wicked. If God has made you his own possession, if we in our baptisms put on Christ, if we are righteous as he is righteous, then what should we expect from a godless generation? We should expect them to do to us what they did to him. But you know what? Let them do it. Because we're just passing through. This world is not our home. Our treasure is not the gold that the world stores up for itself. Our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is Christ. He is the one who has won the victory. He is the one who is preparing a place for us where the righteous gather before the throne, where there is no weeping, and where there is no mourning, and there is no pain, and there is no death. The place where Jesus is, that place is truly our home. Until then, we continue in this church militant, where we are only to remain at our post and give us what our Lord has given to do. And he has not given us a sword for fighting. He has given us a mouth for confessing. A confession that does not come by human deduction or great reason, for the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What God gave us is the gift of faith to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what we'll confess. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of the threats of death, even if in prison to our dying day, we confess Christ and Him crucified. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.